And I'll ask you, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 14. That's page 578 in your blue pew Bible. We've been working our way together through the book of Psalms under the heading Life's Journey through the Psalms. This morning, we want to wrap up our studies in the Psalms for now with the question, how can you know God? How can you know God? Again, our text this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to help us this morning to better understand this portion of scripture, and more importantly, to better understand how we might know you as our rock and our redeemer. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe what you believe? Maybe you've been asked that before at school or at work. You know, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe what you believe? How do you know what to believe? There's so many ideas out there. There's so many theories. You know, you're watching the news. You're flipping channels. How do you know what to believe? How do you know what's news and what's quote-unquote fake news? How do you know what's true and what's twisted? How do you know what's exaggerated or distorted? How do you know what's important or what's irrelevant? How do you know what to believe? The Greek philosopher Plato was what we call an idealist. He believed in the priority of ideas. And so Plato would say, if you want to know something for sure, you've got to use your reason. You've got to prove it with logic, using your mind. He was an idealist. He didn't believe in you couldn't trust your senses. You can't believe what you see or what you feel. He says, if you really want to know something, you've got to prove it using logic and reason. He was an idealist. He believed in the primacy of ideas. But most people today are not idealists. We're not very strong at logical, reasoned arguments. Most people today are materialist and sensualist. That is, we believe in material things and things we can touch and feel. We say, I'll believe it when I see it. Most people today are materialist and sensualist and experientialist. That is, we only believe what accords our own personal experience. Well, that's a problem because we can't see God. And he doesn't have a body down here that we can see and touch and experience. So how can I know God if I can't even see him? How can I even know he exists? And if he does exist, how can I know what he's like? And moreover, how can I know him personally when I cannot see him or touch him or experience him? two things we want to realize this morning. And the first is that the natural world reveals something of the glory of God to our senses. Look with me at our text, beginning with verse 1. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And when David talks about the heavens, he means the universe. He means outer space, particularly as we can see it from earth with the naked eye. David obviously didn't have access to a modern telescope or anything like the Hubble telescope. He certainly didn't have NASA beaming down wonderful images to him like we have today. So when David talks about the heavens, he's talking about the stars, the sun, the moon, as we can see them from earth with the naked eye. Keep in mind that David lived in pre-industrial Palestine, so they didn't have light pollution the way we have today. They didn't have street lights and headlamps and lights from a local city or anything interfering. When it got dark for David, it would get really dark. And depending on how cloudy it was and where the moon was located at that time of the month, David and fellow Israelites would at times be in for quite a show. And they would have been able to see many, many more stars than you and I can typically see in the night sky in this part of the country. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Well, the words sky and heavens are essentially synonyms. They mean the same thing. But typically, when you see the word heavens in the Bible, it's thinking of the heavens at night. And typically, when you see the word sky, you're thinking of the daytime. You don't want to press that too far. But David's point is, look up. Day or night, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, when you go to a museum, sometimes you'll see something and you'll think to yourself, I could do that. You know, I could have done that. I mean, maybe you like it, you appreciate it, you admire it, you think, oh, that's pretty cool. But then you think to yourself, you know, I could have done that. Especially if it's kind of modern or contemporary art. You know, sometimes it looks like the artist just sort of flicked paint on there, you know, or it looks like he spilt something on the canvas. I spill stuff all the time. So sometimes you see modern art and you think to yourself, I could have done it. I like it, but, you know, I could have done that. But other times you'll see a work of art and as you're admiring it, you can't help but notice the obvious skill, effort, talent, creativity of man, all the things that must have gone into that work of art. Again, sometimes you'll see something and you think, I could have done that. But other times you look at a piece of art and you cannot help but find yourself admiring not just the art, but the artist himself or herself. Truth is, when I see something in the museum and I think I could have done that, I'm sure I couldn't have. I mean, there's a reason why this is in the museum, and when I spill something, they don't put it in the museum. I'm sure if something's in the museum, there's more going on than I'm aware of. If I think I could have done that, it's because I'm ignorant. I don't realize, I don't appreciate it. You know, if I think I could have done that, it's just because we can be arrogant and ignorant. Mankind can be arrogant and ignorant. But no matter how arrogant or ignorant we might be, nobody ever looks at the night sky and says, I could have done that. Nobody looks at the storm coming in off the ocean and says, I could have done that. Nobody looks at the purple sky as the sun is going down and thinks, anybody could have done that. There's something about the natural world that points beyond itself to the Creator. We could say the entirety of the natural world. Now, David has in mind in our text the sky. Psalm 19 is really about the heavens, the sky, but we can extrapolate that to say all the natural world, the entirety of the natural world, continually and perpetually reveals something of the splendor of God. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the glory of God here is the display of God's greatness, his splendor, his majesty, his excellence, his beauty, his power. He says, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. There's something about the sky, all of nature, but in the sky in particular, that points beyond itself to the maker, to the creator. We can say the entirety of the natural world continually and perpetually reveals something of the splendor of God to everyone, everywhere. Verse 2, David says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, David is not saying, man, you should have been there. You missed it. If only you had been at the right place at the right time, if you'd been facing just the right direction, and if you'd looked up at just the right moment, if you'd seen the sun coming out behind the clouds, then you would have seen how great God is. There are moments like that. There are times when you want to pull the car over and just look because things are just so beautiful. There are seasons of the year that are particularly beautiful. Maybe for you it's that first snowfall. Or maybe it's when spring and things start to turn. Or maybe it's this time of year when the leaves start to change. But there are certain moments that are particularly captivating. And there are certain seasons and times of the year. And there are certain locations that are especially scenic. There's no question about that. But that's not what David is saying. He's not saying if you were at this spot, at this moment, or this time, then you might have seen something of the greatness of God. No, he's saying the entirety of the natural world continually reveals something of the greatness and glory of God. Day to day pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. Well, he's already referred to the night and the day, the heavens and the sky. Now he says it again. Day to, so it's not just one moment. It's not just, did you see the eclipse? Did you see the full moon? But he says it's day after day after day and night after night. The created world, the natural world, continually pours out information about the greatness of God. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. We can say that creation speaks to us on an almost subconscious level. It's nonverbal communication. Creation speaks to us without words, through sight, sounds, smells, touch, and taste. Verse 3 is a difficult verse to translate. It could be the emphasis is on the first half. There's no speech, nor are there words. The voice isn't heard. The emphasis could be the fact that creation speaks to us at a nonverbal level, almost a subconscious level. When you're running errands and your mind is filled with all kinds of things, and then you come around the corner and all of a sudden you see this maple tree, and some of the leaves are yellow and some are orange or some are just an explosion of fiery red, you immediately think, it's beautiful. And you don't need somebody to tell you it's beautiful. Now, maybe there is somebody else in the car. Maybe they say it just because they're appreciating it. Maybe you're the one who says it. But it's not like you need a sign to tell you, this tree's beautiful. You see that and you take it in without words. Without words, you see something of the beauty, not just of the tree itself, but of God who made that tree. Creation speaks to us that way, in a nonverbal way, without words, through sight, sounds, smells, touch, and taste. Think of a little baby. A little baby, but before she's learned to talk, or before she understands words, she still knows her mama loves her. Because her mama's always right there, and her mama picks her up, and her mama holds her tight, and her mama nurses her and feeds her. And her mom's been communicating her love to her in nonverbal ways. Even though the little girl doesn't yet understand the words, she's getting the message that she's loved. In the same way, creation speaks to us nonverbally. It's through our senses. The natural world reveals something of the glory of God through our senses. Through sight, sound, smells, touch, and taste. And yet, nevertheless, it's clear. And it's clear to everyone at all times. Again, I mentioned in the Hebrew, it's a little bit difficult to translate verse 3. I think our translation is accurate, that the emphasis is not that there's no speech. And that's true. There is no speech. You look up at the sky, it's not like there's literally words. But I don't think that's David's point here. I think this is a good translation. The point is not that there's no speech or there's no words, but that there's no speech whose voice isn't heard. That's his point, is that everybody hears it. It goes out everywhere. Look at verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and all their words to the end of the world. And his point is that creation speaks clearly to everyone at all times, not just Christians, not just people in church, not just people in this part of the world, but even David is thinking of the nations who don't have the Bible, yet God speaks to them through the natural world. if you don't see something of the greatness of God, if you don't hear something of the greatness of God, there might be a problem. If something is right in front of you and you don't see it, you might have a problem. Or if someone's talking to you loud and clear and you don't hear it, you might have a problem. All of creation is continually proclaiming, declaring the glory and greatness of God. If you don't see that, if you don't hear that, you may have a problem. I mean, you look at the words. The heavens declare the glory of God. It doesn't say the heavens whisper the glory of God. The heavens declare it. The sky proclaims it. Day to day pours out speech. The idea that information about the greatness of God is gushing out. Night to night reveals knowledge. Their voice goes out through all the earth. All their words to the ends of the world. At least that is apparently how the Apostle Paul understands our passage. We read earlier from Romans chapter 1, where Paul is thinking of the nations of the world, people who don't have the Bible. And he says, well, what can be known about God is plain to them. Even though they don't have the Bible, what can be known about God is obvious, it's evident, it's plain to them. He says, because God has shown it to them. God shows himself to everyone through the natural world. Paul acknowledges that God is invisible. Of course he's invisible. That's a common complaint. I can't see God. How do I know he exists? Well, Paul acknowledges he's invisible, but he says God's invisible attributes, that is his characteristics, his qualities, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Paul says, yes, of course, God is invisible, and his qualities are invisible, his power is invisible, his divine nature is invisible, and yet these invisible qualities of God are clearly seen, Paul says, in the things that have been made. In other words, you can clearly see the things of the invisible God in the visible world, as if to suggest one of the major reasons God created this world is so that we can see something of the glory and wonder of God in it. So that if we're not seeing something of the greatness of God, if we're not hearing that, we're not listening, we're not looking. It's interesting, later on in Romans, in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the need for taking the gospel to the nations, the importance of witnessing, the importance of sending missionaries and preachers. And then Paul says, faith comes from hearing. The way I come to faith in Jesus Christ, the way you come to faith in the Lord is by hearing God's word. That's why we need to send preachers. We need to see evangelists. We need to witness. We need to share the gospel. He says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And I don't have time to prove this, but I don't think he just means the message of Christ. But here I think he means Christ speaking. That the way we come to faith is when Christ speaks with life and power into our hearts. You know, elsewhere Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. That we come to faith when Christ speaks with power into our life, into our hearts. Well, Paul says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, he's just established that that's why we need to send missionaries, and that's why we need to send preachers, and that's why we need to witness and share the gospel. But then he says, but I ask, have they not heard? Those people out there who don't have the Bible, have they not heard? He says, indeed they have. And then Paul quotes this passage. He quotes our passage this morning. He quotes verse 4. He quotes, their voice has gone out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So on the one hand, Paul says, of course, we need to send out missionaries and we need to witness and we need to send out preachers and we need to share the word. We need to get the word out there. But on the other hand, he says, it's not like the world hasn't heard. Because God speaks to everyone all the time through nature, through the natural world, through creation. In fact, at the risk of pushing it too far, Paul seems to be suggesting it's Jesus himself who speaks to you through the natural world. You know, the Apostle John tells us that all things were created through him, through Jesus, the Son. All things were created through him. Paul tells us that as well. The writer of Hebrews tells us that as well. It makes sense that Jesus himself is the one who speaks through creation. Jesus himself speaks to you. Jesus himself speaks to the world. In fact, you could argue that David's point this morning is that the order, the beauty, the structure, the variety, and the sheer expanse, the size of creation, all point ultimately to Christ. Now look at the end of verse 4. He says, in them. Well, in what? In the heavens, in the skies. Remember, that's David's focus, not just the whole natural world, but specifically the heavens, the sky. In them, God has set a tent for the sun. Well, elsewhere, the Psalter speaks of the sky as a tent, like a big tabernacle. The world is one big place of worship. But here, the image seems to be that God has made a place for the sun to go at night. Right? That's what a tent was. That's where you went at night. He seems to be saying, well, God has made a place, from our perspective, for the sun to go at night. You know, from our perspective, the sun goes down. And then in the morning, from our perspective, the sun rises. And so David is simply describing, we could say, the natural order of things, where from our perspective, the sun seems to rise. He talks about its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. But notice the imagery that he uses. He says that when the sun rises, it comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. So there's something of the beauty of the sun and its power and its majesty and its splendor, that it's like a young man in his prime. He's dressed to the nines. It's his wedding day, and he's coming out to receive his bride. He says the sun rises like a bridegroom coming forth for his bride. And you could argue that David is at least hinting at the suggestion that, well, the sun is like Jesus. I mean, he's just told us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, that all of creation, particularly the skies, point us to Jesus. And now he deliberately, as he talks about the sun, he uses that image to say the sun is like the bridegroom coming for his bride. And I think he's perhaps at least suggesting that the order, the beauty, the structure, the variety, and the sheer size or expanse of creation. I mean, he talks about the sun's rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end. There's something about the size of the world. When you're looking out over the ocean and it's so, you're looking out over the Grand Canyon. Or in this case, you're looking over the night sky, or you go out to big sky country. There's something about the sheer expanse of creation that reveals something of the greatness and the grandeur of God. He seems to be suggesting the order, the beauty, the structure, the variety, and the sheer expanse of creation all point ultimately to Christ, the bridegroom who's coming for his bride. Either case, the point is, the first point, the natural world reveals something of the glory of God to our senses. But secondly, the scriptures renew the glory of God in the soul. We've just said, creation is sufficient to reveal something of the greatness of God so that we're without excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't know. I didn't know about God. Nobody told me. I didn't hear it. I missed that lesson. I wasn't there that day. I didn't get the memo. Nobody can say, no one told me about God. Nobody can plead ignorance, because all of creation proclaims the glory of God all day long, every day, so that we're without excuse. I mean, again, Paul said that in Romans 1. He says, God's invisible qualities, okay, have been clearly perceived. They're seen. They're right there. So that mankind is without excuse. Creation is more than sufficient to reveal at least something of the greatness and glory of God, so that we're without excuse. But we are not very good listeners. That's the problem. There's a difference between speaking and hearing, between teaching and learning. Just because you didn't hear something does not mean somebody didn't say it to you. And just because you didn't learn something does not mean the teacher didn't teach it. All of creation proclaims the glory, the greatness, the wonder, the existence of our God, but we are not very good listeners. Again, in Romans 1, Paul says that mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. That is, we don't want to hear it. I don't want to believe that there's someone that much more glorious than me. I don't want to believe that I'm that small. I mean, there are moments, there are places in creation where you look out and you see something of the greatness of God and you realize how small we are, and sometimes we don't like that. I don't want to believe that there's someone that much more glorious than myself. I don't want to believe I'm that small. I don't want to believe that there's someone that I have to give an account to, that I have to acknowledge, that I have to obey. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to think about it. So we deny it and we suppress it. We lie to ourselves and we lie to others, such that all of creation proclaims the glory of God except us. All of creation proclaims the glory of God except mankind. And it's not just that we don't proclaim it. I mean, look at the language used in this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim it. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Their voice goes out through all the earth. And yet it's not just that we don't proclaim it. We actively deny it. We actively suppress it. Mankind is completely out of step with the natural world. All of creation proclaims the glory of God except mankind. We're out of step. We're out of sync with the natural environment in which we live. All right, everything we've been talking about this morning is sometimes called general revelation, in the sense that the natural world provides general information about God. You know, I mean, Paul mentioned God's eternal power, his divine nature. That's general information about God. We call that general revelation. The natural world provides general information about God to all people in general. It's not just for people who have the Bible or not just people in a certain country or culture. It's called general revelation because it's general information about God and it's given to everybody in general. And you could say that it's enough to condemn us. I mean, there's enough in the natural world that is absolutely clear that God is, that he exists, that he's glorious, and that we're guilty. I mean, you can't, if your eyes are open to look, you cannot help but see something of the greatness of God and our smallness, and you put two and two together, and you can realize we haven't worshipped this God, we haven't obeyed this God, we haven't loved this God, we've had petty thoughts of this God. The creation is sufficient to help us to see at least something of our guilt, how small and petty our lives have been. But nature doesn't tell you what to do with that sin. It doesn't tell you what to do with that guilt. It's interesting, going back a little bit to verse 6, when David was talking about the sun and hinting that the sun reminds us of the Lord. I don't think it's an accident. He tells us the sun is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, a bridegroom, a groom coming for his bride, but also like a strong man, a warrior coming forth in strength to fight evil. And then he deliberately says, and nothing is hidden from its heat. The Lord is not just a groom coming for his bride. He's a warrior who hates evil, comes out to fight against evil, and nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. So creation tells me that God is glorious, and it exposes at least something in my guilt, but it doesn't tell me what to do about it. It doesn't tell me where I can run and hide. It doesn't tell me what to do about my sin and guilt. It's sufficient to condemn me, but it's not sufficient to save me. And in that sense, the scriptures are even more valuable than even the most precious and delightful aspects of creation. David is an artist. He's a poet. He's a songwriter. He's a singer of the Psalms. He clearly loves the natural world. He's the one who wrote this. He's the one who talks about how beautiful the heavens are and the beauty of the sun. He clearly appreciates nature, but he says the scriptures are even more valuable, even more precious than even the most precious and delightful aspects of creation. Because the natural world doesn't tell me what to do with my sin and my guilt. Verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now I read verses 7, 8, and 9 together because they have a certain lyrical quality that's unusual, even in Hebrew poetry. And you'll notice in our translation, it's even listed as one long verse. Because David is describing poetically the the wonder, the excellence, the superiority of the Scriptures. Going back for a moment, notice that in the first half of our psalm, God is only mentioned once. Now, granted, the whole first half of the psalm is about God revealing himself, but God himself is only mentioned once. That's back in the verse 1, and it's the generic name for God. The Hebrew word El, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a particularly good name. But it's the common word for God that was also used by other cultures and other people and other religions. That's general revelation. The natural world reveals the existence of God. But we come to the second half of the Psalms, when we begin to talk about the Scriptures, what we call special revelation, and instead of one reference to God, we have seven. And instead of the generic term God, we have that very specific proper name, that name that by which God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, the name by which he reveals himself to his covenant people, Yahweh or Jehovah, or we translate the Lord. We call the Scriptures special revelation, because they specifically give us special information about who God is and what he's done in history in order to save us. And so the Scriptures are more valuable than the natural world, as wonderful as it is, because the law of the Lord revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Imagine being the first person to ever discover gold. It's interesting, gold, this references gold all the way back in the Garden of Eden, about gold being nearby. But imagine being the first person, you're digging in the ground, you know, everything's dirty and dusty and that, and then you find gold. And think about what that would be like. Gold is so shiny, it's brilliant, it's different, and it's metallic, and yet it's soft and malleable, and it's ideal for making things with it. It's no wonder that every culture that I'm aware of, every culture in which gold is present, has come to value it. They recognize it as something different, something special, something valuable. Likewise, you can imagine in ancient Israel, their diet would have been fairly plain, at least compared to us. They didn't have all the natural sweeteners we have. They didn't have access to all the cane sugar that we have today. They did have fruits, figs, and dates, and they could make date honey from dates. But the most of the time, they ate things like bread. Their diet, other than religious festivals and things like that, their diet tended to be kind of plain. But the real treat was honey. And not the date honey, but honey, bee honey from the honeycomb. I mean, you can appreciate that, especially if you're outside and you're not eating very much and you stumble upon a honeycomb, and to be able to have something sweet like that, there's something very special. And yet David says the Scriptures are even more valuable than even the most precious and delightful aspects of creation. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The Scriptures are even better than the natural world, because the Scriptures warn us and they reward us. The Apostle Paul would later write to Timothy and say that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Well, the natural world can teach us. It can show us something about the glory of God, and it can reprove us and show us some of our sin, but that's as far as nature can take us. But the Scriptures can teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness. It can put us on the right track. Nature can ultimately just inform us and condemn us, but the Scriptures can correct us and train us. If you look at verse 12, you see how David is wrestling with things. He says, who can discern his errors? We all have blind spots. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? David says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. David is looking outside of himself. He's looking to the Lord. He's looking to God. And he's saying, Lord, I need you to declare me innocent. I mean, ultimately, the Scriptures are more valuable than even the most precious and delightful aspects of creation, ultimately because they point us to Jesus. Paul told Timothy, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so David says, who can declare his errors? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Well, a presumptuous sin is deliberate. It's an obnoxious sin. And he's just talked about faults and errors and hidden sins, the blind spots, but also keep me from obvious deliberate sins. Let them not have dominion over me. David is crying out to God. He's saying, Lord, don't let sin dominate me. Don't let it control me. Don't let it have a rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Interesting, the word blameless here is the same word used in verse 7, talking about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect or blameless. Now, David is recognizing he's not perfect. He's not blameless. Who can tell? Who can discern his errors? He may have these hidden faults and also deliberate sins. And so he's crying out to God. He's asking the Lord to do it. He's asking Jesus to do it. And then he says, then I'll be blameless. Then I'll be like the Word. Then I'll be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And that word acceptable is the word that's usually used with a sacrifice. We talk about an acceptable sacrifice. Here, David is saying, Lord, forgive me, save me, change me, and use me, and let my life, let my words and the thoughts of my heart be an acceptable sacrifice. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Normally, when the term rock is used in the Old Testament, the image there is like a cleft in the rock. The idea of going to a rock for shelter. You hide in that. We were just told that nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. But the Lord is also our rock. That is, we flee from God to God. We flee from God's wrath by going to God's grace and mercy. He's our rock. He's the cleft in the rock where we go. We flee for shelter. He says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the first place in the Psalter where the Lord is referred to as a redeemer. Redeemer, different kinds of redeemer. It can mean deliverer or savior. But typically, to redeem someone would be to redeem a slave, to buy them back, to purchase their freedom. David has just prayed that sin would not dominate him. It wouldn't master him and have dominion over him. He doesn't want to be a slave to his sin. And so he cries out to the Lord, his Redeemer. David seems to have at least a very early recognition that the Lord, who is greater than creation, who created the world, who transcends creation, humbled himself and came down and became part of his creation, that Jesus became one of us, that he took on a body that witnesses could see and touch. The Apostle John will say that later in 1 John, that we saw him with our eyes and we touched him with our hands, so that no one can say, well, I can't see him. We have witnesses who are able to see Jesus, God in the flesh. Christ is the Word made flesh, so that people, witnesses, could see him and touch him and vouch for him. And he is the innocent one, the blameless one, the spotless one, the one without hidden faults, no presumptuous sins. He who ruled over sin and wasn't ruled by them. He who's blameless and innocent of transgression. And Jesus came to be that sacrifice, that acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. The Creator became part of his own creation and offered himself as that acceptable sacrifice to die on the cross for sinners, to pay our debt and to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy our freedom. So let me end with five things real quickly by way of application. Number one, listen to nature. Get outside. Get outside. Sometimes we spend so much time inside. Get outside and let the natural world speak to you and listen what the world is telling you about God and the greatness of God. Number two, read God's word. Get into God's word and get God's word into you. Reading scripture is the easiest thing to skip. Of all the things on your to-do list, your time with the Lord is the easiest thing to neglect, to overlook. but it's probably the most important thing you can do all day. Listen to nature, read God's word, and number three, worship the creator, not the creature. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, our problem is not that we love the world, the natural world too much, but we don't go far enough. That we set our heart on on nature. That we love things in the world and we serve them and we trust them instead of letting them point us beyond themselves to our creator. Worship the creator, not the creature. And number four, trust in Jesus Christ as your redeemer. As you listen to the natural world, as you see something of the greatness of God, as you're convicted of your sin and of your small thoughts of God, trust in Jesus, his perfect life and death and resurrection to redeem you, to save you. And finally, number five, join all nature in proclaiming God's glory. Don't be out of step with the natural world, the environment in which we live, but join all nature in worshiping the Lord and proclaiming his greatness. Let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in his sight, our Lord, our rock, and our redeemer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, the world of nature, and its clear message to us, Lord. Grant us eyes to see. Grant us ears to hear. Grant us a heart to believe. Grant us willing lips, Lord, to join all nature in singing and declaring your glory. Help us, Lord, get the word out to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. May Jesus Christ be exalted. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.